Let us turn again to the part of God's word read in Ezekiel chapter 9, and let us read again and consider as enabled the words you will find in verse 4. Verse 4 of the 9th chapter of Ezekiel. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Ezekiel was one of that noble band of prophets in the Old Testament, given us a gift from God to the children, to the Lord's people, who would from time to time bring a message from the Lord. The whole of the body of revealed truth had not been given, of course, at this time. Christ had not yet come. Paul had not yet written his divinely inspired commentaries on the way of salvation, such as Romans. There was much that was hidden. They desire even the best of them, the most gracious and gifted of them, desired to look into the promises of God. But the Redeemer had not come, and the full volume of revealed truth had not been given. So for that time and that season, these prophets were sent to take a message from God, and to give light on what was dark, and to correct what was wrong, and to say with divine authority, Thus saith the Lord. Even in these latter days, we have need of that same word. We count ourselves to be much more sophisticated and learned, educated, worldly wise. We know our way around, but we are ignorant sinners, and we need a word which says, Thus saith the Lord. O send thy light forth, David said, and thy truth. Let them be guides unto me, and that ought to be our prayer. In the house of God, under the preaching of the everlasting gospel, send thy light, Lord. I'm a dark, benighted sinner. Darkness is mine, and the love of the darkness is mine. And that darkness will only be dispelled as it was at the creating of the world by the word. When God said, let there be light, there was light. And only then was there light. Otherwise, darkness covered the face of the deep. And it was without void. It was void of all order, void of all light. But the word of God came and said, let there be light. And there was light. And if the word of God, thus saith the Lord, if that word would come to your heart and to mine, then there would be light. And we would walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, would cleanse us from all sin. Is that not a good prospect? A good view? It was to Abram way back in those dark days. He saw the day of Christ and he was glad. He rejoiced. Just a matter of knowledge. I know a bit more than other people. Not at all. It had a humbling effect. Brought the man down to the dust. Who am I, he said, to draw near to God, who am but a worm of the dust. Being an honest man, he was speaking honestly. Not some assumed lowliness of manner before God. But the light showed the appropriateness of a broken and contrite heart. Well, we have Ezekiel here. He was one of those, a very noble man in the best sense. He was a priest and a prophet. He was taken away in the captivity, which was the general chastisement of the children of Israel to Babylon, to suffer these years with the children of Israel there. He had visions of God, that is, visions from God, as well as visions of God. These were spiritual realities brought near, and truths taught in pictures. Certain actions to bring home what God would say to his people. And that is what we have here, visions of God. Israel was in such a backslidden state that Ezekiel's very name speaks of it. Strengthened for God. Made strong for God. His work would be so hard. The hearts of the people he was speaking to would be so hard. They were so married to their idols, married to their self-righteousness, married to their self-respect, and married to this thought and view of themselves that they were God's people. And no one was to tell them any different. To bring home judgment and the way of peace and the way of truth and the necessity of the Spirit. It's a very unwelcome task. So he's made strong for God. Needed the strength of God to persevere, to run the race set before him, looking unto Jesus. To be drawing for himself from the wells of salvation, and to be able to say that with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have one of those visions of God here, and it is a very chastening vision we have. We have, first of all, the vision of the state of Jerusalem. Obviously, outwardly, things were fine. The walls still stood. The temple worships followed their round. The morning and the evening lamb was sacrificed. The priests had their courses. The high priest did his work. But there was profound difficulty as far as their God was concerned. There is, secondly, here the character of those who were marked. The Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. That's a separation that is with us still and will be until the last trumpet. There'll be a difference. It'll be the basis and ground on which the final difference is made. There's a mark made here. Mark made now in time. It's a mark that the Lord is looking for. It'll separate the sheep from the goats. It'll separate the chaff from the wheat. It'll separate those who are sent off into the outer darkness from those who will be brought into the light. The eternal reconciliation that is heaven. For the believer. The third point is who has made this mark? The man with the ink horn. He is the one. That's Christ. That's the second person of the Godhead in our nature. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The God-man Christ Jesus. We have him walking among the seven golden candlesticks. That is, among the seven churches of Asia in Revelation. I know thy works, he says. I know thy works. He puts a mark upon them. Well, you've done this and you've done that, but you have left your first love. He puts a mark upon them here and there. It's an infallible mark. It's an infallible mark. And what is, lastly here, what is the meaning of the mark? It sets them apart. What does it mean? Is it just separating those who are perhaps of a more sensitive and religious temperament? Is it just speaking of those who have a spiritual side? Is that all? Talking of those who have been born and brought up within the hearing of the gospel, is that it? What's the meaning of this mark? First of all, a few words concerning the state of Jerusalem, which we had described so such a clear vision of God in the previous chapter. And the vision was of the idol worship. That was a matter they had been instructed in very clearly right at the beginning of their relationship with God. Indeed, before they had become formally the Lord's people, while the foot of Mount Zion and Moses, the one who wrote the psalm that we were singing, Servant of God, was up in the mountain, face to face, eye to eye, mouth to mouth with God himself. Never one so near the God of the whole earth as Moses. But while he was thus engaged to receive the holy and divine law of God, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. No lying, no envying, no worshipping of any other gods, no worshipping of graven images. Keeping the Sabbath day holy, while he was receiving that divine and divinely holy law, children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai had formed for themselves a god. A golden image, a golden calf. And when Moses came down, as he was commanded to do by the Lord, he found them thus. And that which was accompanying such worship, they had brought the acquaintance of it out of Egypt. They taken Egypt with them. They had left Egypt, but they had not left Egypt, or Egypt had not left them, as is commonly said. And they had brought Egypt out into the wilderness, and now here was a chance to worship an idol and to engage in all the depraved exercises of the human heart involved in the worship of these idols. That was how they were involved. While the law was being received up in the mountain, while it was being given graciously by a gracious God, that they might be a people who would know their God, that they might be a people who would walk in the ways of God, down below they were breaking that very commandment. Thou hast set, Moses said, our sins before the light of thy countenance. That's the truth of the matter. Here they were again, settled in Egypt, through the wilderness, over Jordan, into the promised land, under God and secondarily under Joshua, driving the other nations out. And here they were, settled in Jerusalem, city of the great king, Jerusalem, speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem above, the new Jerusalem, the city of the eternal city of the great king. And they'd brought their idols with them. And they were serving these idols and all the vile practices associated with them. They'd brought them into Egypt, from Egypt into Jerusalem itself. What a sad state sin has brought our hearts into. But he's talking here of the heart of man also. That's a vision of God. Who can his errors understand? Oh, cleanse thou me within from secret faults. Cleanse thou me within. See, in that vision that they had of the sins that they were guilty of, Ezekiel is taken and to the temple, and he sees a wall starting to be seen. Except a wall. But he's told, break down the wall. So he breaks down the wall. There's a door. And then the door is to be opened. Go in, Ezekiel, and see. And there the images of all the gods of the heathen that they were supposed to have cast out before them were there upon the wall, pictured upon the wall. The Egyptians worshipped many creatures, like crocodiles and beetles and so on. They had the paintings of these images all around the wall. And here were the very chief men who were leading them in worship. And they were involved offering incense, that is, worshipping idols, filthy idols. Keep yourselves from idols, little children. It's hidden, you see. They weren't walking up and down the street carrying idols with them. It was behind a wall and through a door. What is the Lord saying? The heart is deceitful, that's what he's saying, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what he's saying. And it's a vision of God concerning your own heart. Because we're all by nature idolaters, have that idolatrous bent. And we have it in our hearts. May not be able to say anything about the person themselves, make any comments. But the heart is another thing. Who can know his own heart? Who can search his heart? It's the question the prophet asks in the Old Testament. And the answer is, I, the Lord. That's all. That's all. No one else can know the depths of iniquity, transgression, sin, the possibilities of what man can do, if restraining grace is withdrawn. Who can his errors understand? Oh, cleanse thou me within from secret faults. That's what has been spoken of here. There's the vision of God concerning Tammuz, and he evidently was a mythical figure. Here was the excuse for an expression of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And they were weeping over Tammuz. They weren't weeping over sin, no. They weren't afflicting their souls because of sin. But they were weeping for Tammuz. Oh, that he would come. Where is he? He's absent. They never said that of God. Never said, where is his power? We read of his power, but where is it among us? We read of his presence, but where is it among us? We read of his spirit, but where is the breath of the spirit among us? We read of his power in drawing sinners to himself, but where are the sinners that are being drawn to Jesus? Where are they? They didn't weep over that. They wept over a fable which drew out the worst of their licentious hearts. Does that sound familiar? Is there any figure? Is there any relevance? Is there any common point in this vision of God and the present society? Tammuz. And there was then the vision of that place which was the most holy area, apart from the Holy of Holies in the temple, that was between the porch and the altar. That was where in better days the priests wept when God had departed from them. Let the priest weep, it was said. That was a command of one of the minor prophets. Let the priest weep between the porch and the altar. Appropriate, very appropriate. That this should be so. Let those that would lead in worship weep. Let them be first. But what was to be seen here? There were 15 men, priests, and there were 15 courses of priests, groups of priests who took their turn in doing the work of the priesthood. And here were the chief men of each group, 15. They were between the porch and the altar. They weren't weeping. They had turned their back entirely on the temple. They were looking another way altogether. They were looking toward the sun. We read in the Word of God that there were those who worshipped the sun. And Israel was to be very careful not to worship the sun, if worshipping the fire god. But here they were, in that most sacred place. And instead of tears, they were filled with praise and honor to the sun. Not the God who had made the sun, not the one who kept it in its course year by year faithfully, not the one of whose creation was spoken of, day utter speech to day and night to night does knowledge teach, no, but the sun. And these were leaders in the worship of the living and true God. Leading the children of Israel astray. Many reasons, my friend, for a gracious soul to be concerned. So it is here. These features are not peculiar to that day and that generation. The heart is the same. Deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it, might have learned to give a better appearance, to build a higher wall, to give an appearance of religion. But behind the wall, it's the same fallen heart. It's the same depth of iniquity. It's the same pride. The same self-righteousness, the same spirit of idolatry. Secondly, here, the character of those who are marked out, those that sigh and cry, we read, for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. All the abominations. That's That is, there is a warfare in the hearts of these men against all sin. Some are very loud against certain sins. Oh, we shouldn't be doing this, we shouldn't be doing that. But they're against all abominations. Sin is any want of conformity unto a transgression of the law of God. Be let it appear however it may, however fairly dressed, however eloquently presented, however fetchingly put before man, they would say, it's sin. That's what it is. Dress it up as you like. Call it what you will. It's an offense to a holy God. There's eternal danger in it. It's sin. It's breaking that divine and holy law that the Lord committed to Moses, who wrote in the in the heart of Adam at the beginning, which he offended against. And then he wrote it again with his own finger upon the two tables of stone and gave it to the children of Israel, that they might be a wise people. So that law which he came himself, the angel of the new covenant, down into this world and took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul and put himself under that law. And having put himself under that law, and made himself a debtor to the whole law, not some, not part, not this, not that, the whole law, all that caused offense to God, all that was required by a holy God, the Lord put himself under it all with a gracious condescension. Who, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the accursed death of the cross. His first obedience was to the moral law, so that he who promulgated that law to Moses, who wrote it down with his own finger upon the two tables of stone, came in the fullness of time and put himself under that law and undertook the terms of the covenant of grace to fulfill that law. Every jot and every tittle of that law. He himself undertook also to satisfy the law, to make it honorable. It had been despised year upon year, generation upon generation, heart upon heart, life upon life. But Jesus came to make it honorable, to fulfill every jot and tittle of that law, and also to fulfill it on behalf of, to satisfy it on behalf of all those who were in the covenant of grace, and he would satisfy the law and justice on their behalf. Who can his errors understand? That Jesus would have to come down into this world, be born in Bethlehem, die on Calvary, be a stranger and a pilgrim in this pleasant evil world, not have a place of rest for his head, and that he would at last be numbered among the transgressors, give his life a ransom for many. That's the effect of those sins. It's the effect of our bad hearts. That's the power and authority of sin. Some would say, some would try to suggest it doesn't even exist. Yes, the character of those who mourn, they mourn all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. They mourn over the idolatry, they mourn over the uncleanness. they mourn over the false worship, forming idols for ourselves, carving them out as industriously as some primitive tribe in Central and Southern America, in the forests. No better. No better. In fact, more chargeable, for we have the truth before us, in our ears and before our eyes. The character of those who mourn, well, it is a mourning spirit. That's what they characterize them as. They might have been wise, they might have been not very learned, they might have been rich, they might be poor. They might be all, they might have a life of many sorrows, or they might have had a very plain life as far as this world is concerned. But this they had, and this they all had. And this was the characteristic that was upon them all. They mourned for all the abominations that were done. Like David, they had tears in the bottle of the Lord, and they were numbered in his book. They mourned for the abominations. We know that mourning characterized Moses himself. He speaks of it in the psalm that we have before us. Thou hast set our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Moses was an exceedingly godly man. It would appear there was a promise for him from his first coming into this world. For his parents, who were godly parents, saw that he was beautiful to God. An infant, lying in his cradle, beautiful to God. The Lord had some promise for him. And he'd revealed that promise to these, his parents, right from the beginning. He is drawn out of the Nile. He is brought up by the Egyptian princess. He has the spirit of the Lord in him nonetheless, although he's been so brought up in the very atmosphere of a heathen dynasty. He still has a love for his people, for the Lord's people. And he has to flee from Egypt after defending one of the Israelites from the Egyptian. He's 40 years in the wilderness. The Lord calls him. He goes down to Egypt. He performs miracles under God, and then keeps the Passover by faith. There's that that spiritual life breaking through again. That principle of holiness that marks him out as a man of God. He keeps the Passover by faith, not just a form of things. Not just an outward service, but an inward heart service. Putting the blood upon the door and upon the lintels. The killing of the lamb, the bringing out of it indoors, the roasting of the lamb. No bones to be broken. And faith, that eye of faith, that sees things that are unseen and eternal. Sees an appropriateness in this, for Jesus will come. His bones will not be broken. He says he sees the day of Christ and he is glad. But here he says, who can his errors understand? Oh, cleanse thou me within from secret faults. Thou hast set our sin, our secret sins, the sins behind the wall. Thou hast set our secret sins before the light of thy countenance. And how he detested them. And how he mourned over them. And how he desired to be finished with them. Well, Moses had that characteristic. David had it too. He fell into sin. How he fell into uncleanness and into taking away of the life of one of his servants, faithful servant. But he came to mourn it. Thou art the man, the Lord said, by way of his prophet, and he said, he took his case immediately to the Lord and confessed his sin. I will confess unto the Lord my trespasses, said I, and of my sins. Thou freely didst forgive the iniquity. They wrote Psalm 51, create a clean heart, Lord, renew a right spirit me within. I'm a king, but I don't have a right spirit. And I can raise someone up and I can put someone down, but I can't raise up myself. And I can't put down and get the victory over sin of myself. For I see a law in my members that wars against the law of my mind. Woe is me. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Quoting Paul, of course, but they're all of the one stamp. They're all sinners saved by grace. Now they all have the spark of the gospel within them. Gospel grace. They mourn all the abominations that were done. Peter himself, having fallen into sin from such a brave height that he would give himself, though all others would forsake thee, he says to Jesus, I will not forsake thee. But he was brought down by the word of a maid, word of a servant. He was brought to cursing and affirming that he did not know the man, that is Jesus. The one, the Jesus who had called him, the one who had instructed him, the one who had, with his own finger, written his law within the fleshy tables of his heart, and said to him, thou art mine, Peter. And Peter, in his better exercises, saying in the same terms, thou art my God. But now he fell, and the Lord looks upon him. And the Lord, who was silent to others and before others, as a sheep before a shearer's dumb, has something to say to Peter. And that look of the Saviour causes Peter to remember what the Saviour said. And the word has the same sanctifying influence in him as it has in Peter of old. And he goes out and weeps bitterly. Those who sigh and that cry for all the abominations done in the midst thereof. The mark, the distinguishing feature, and that being so, the mark is put upon them. We might say a few words concerning the one who put that mark upon them. He is spoken of here as the one who was the leader of the angels who came in order to avenge the Lord's honour and dignity, which had been brought down to the dust in Jerusalem. It was the city of the great king. After all, they were his people. They bore his name. They had pledged to follow him. He had given them his word, as he had not given it to any other nation in the history of the world. Now he came And the one who is over those avenging angels is the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He is as king among them. You remember when Joshua came to fight the battles of the Lord on that morning when he came out to begin the war against the city of Jericho, that he met one in the field and he had a drawn sword, and Joshua approached him and asked him, was he on their side or against them? And the Lord said, I've come to fight the battles of the Lord. And something of the majesty and power and divinity of the Lord was conveyed to Joshua in these words. And he fell on his face, took the shoes from off his feet and worshipped the Lord himself. He was the angel of the covenant who had come to fight with them against Jericho and all who were opposed to the advance and the settlement of the children of Israel. Now, here he is, and he is subject, on the other hand, to the word of God, graciously setting himself in the work of in the covenant work to be subject to the Lord, to be a servant. I do always the things that please him. And we have this one who has got the ink horn, putting himself in subjection to the word of God. He is the Lord as far as the being a king is concerned. He's king among them, among the angels. God over all, blessed forevermore. He is a prophet, for it is he who has the ink horn and the pen, and he who puts the mark upon these mourning people. He who puts the mark. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Just as a shepherd would mark his sheep and know them, so the Lord marks those that mourn and cry for all the abominations that are done going through Jerusalem. He did it then in this vision of God. He does it for every sinner saved by grace. He puts a mark upon them. His name, it is said in Revelation, shall be upon their foreheads. Prominent place. Sin is hidden behind a wall. Who knows what's going on? Who knows what evil thoughts possess us? Or what evil devices will come out in the end of the day? But this mark is not behind a wall. This is a mark put upon the forehead by the Lord, the one with the ink and the pen, going through to do that very thing. Other sheep I have, them also I must bring. I must mark them also, that for I know them and they follow me. He is a priest also, for he has on a linen garment. That was typical. That was a necessary garment which separated the priests from others, putting on the linen garment. So he is the high priest of their profession. He is the one that offers a sacrifice for them. He is the one that he deals with his people to God, as he did in the high priestly prayer in John 17. The committing his people to the hands of his Father, before he himself enters into the valley of the shadow of death, and then is received up into glory. He commits them into the hands of a faithful Creator, They have kept thy word, he says. They have kept thy word. They've kept it in the spirit of it. The children of Israel couldn't be blamed for not keeping the word. Indeed, to this very day, they almost make a god out of the written word. Keep it in a special box, take it out and put it back in. Very careful of this word. But the word is not quick and powerful. The word doesn't cleanse, as they use it, doesn't cleanse the soul that lies in sin. The word isn't a light to their feet and a lamp to their path, otherwise they would come as a body, individually, presently and immediately, they would come to the feet of Jesus. But they don't. This mark, I have given them thy word. That's an entirely different way and approach. The word is given in that it is received by faith and laid up in the heart and practiced in the life. And it has a sanctifying influence upon them that they would die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And that this complaint they have concerning their own hearts is to be found is to find the antidote. The balm in Gilead is to be found in the word. This word of thine, my comfort is. Now, therefore, I am bold. He is the divine prophet. For he himself has offered a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice on behalf of them all. And he has remembered them all in his sacrifice. And his sacrifice is remembered in the case of each one of them. It is said concerning each one of them, let not that soul, that particular individual soul, go down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. That's Jesus' death. That's Jesus' sacrifice. That's his offering himself up as through the eternal spirit, as a lamb without spot or blemish or any such thing. That's the ransom. That's the ransom that wipes out every debt and is equal to every debtor state that come to God by him. He is prophet, priest, and king. He moves among them. There is no dubiety. Men may say, well, maybe this and maybe that. Maybe there's grace here or maybe there's not. Maybe there's a new heart here, but maybe there's not. The individual themselves might be in some doubt and dubiety about it. You might wonder, am I his or am I not? Am I in the Lord's side or am I not? Am I united by faith to the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne? Or am I still in my sins? A sheep far off, the chaff on the threshing floor. How is it with me? But as for Christ, there is no dubiety. He puts the mark where the mark ought to be. He brings one in who is certainly and surely of the Lord's people. He puts that mark upon them. Their spiritual mourning is concerning every coming short from the holy, divine word of God. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He must go through Samaria. Remember that incident in the life of the woman of Samaria. It was the beginning of her spiritual life. She was lost and ruined and dead and carnal and trespasses and in sins, but she came to the well of Jacob, and the man with the ink pot was there to put a mark upon her, to give her a spirit of mourning, and to put a mark upon her, that she would say, indeed and in truth, and from her own spiritual experience, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. He told me. He put that mark upon me. He told me all things that ever I did. It's not this. It's not this. The Christ. The mark spoken of here is the mark of spiritual mourning, which characterizes the gracious heart. None get to heaven without this spiritual mourning. None of the mark of heaven upon them apart from the spiritual mourning. It is a hard heart that keeps us out of heaven. They could not enter in. You see, they could not enter in, it is said of the children of Israel, because of unbelief. Lastly here, just to mention it, the mark itself is made by Christ upon all his sheep. And the effect of it is that they were preserved in the middle of destruction. That was what was true of Noah. And they were preserved first, for the man with the inkhorn goes first, marking. And then the avenging angels come. And then the destruction begins. First, 144,000 ever set apart before judgment was entered upon the rest. So it was with Noah. First, Noah and the family were put into the ark, and God shut the door. Then the rain came. That's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot is taken out. Then the fire and brimstone fall. The Lord has a gracious intent and mind towards his people. First, the people preserved in the midst of destruction. We are of those, the apostle said, who have fled to the refuge set before us. As for the great mark of the Lord's people, we are of those who have fled to the refuge set before us. We're in the city of refuge, and the door closed behind us, and we have a place there. And we are of that people and that number who are inhabitants of the city of refuge, and whose place is there. It's another way of saying we're preserved in the midst of destruction. Be assured, my friend, if you are sure of anything, that there is a judgment coming. That's what it's speaking of here. This is a vision of heaven, a vision of God, God who cannot lie. Let man join with man. Men will not go unpunished, because God cannot lie. And this awful description we have here of destruction is a vision concerning the coming judgment day, when there will be a division between the sheep and the goats, between those who in their life here in this wilderness journey mourned time and again and shed many a tear. Whether they actually shed physical tears or not is immaterial. But they spiritually, in their hearts, they shed many a tear, concerning all the abominations, every sign and sleight of hand of sin was an offence and offensive. Whether they found it in their own hearts or whether they saw it in that generation, they mourned over it. They will be on the right side. But what happens to all the rest? Well, read it again, my friend, and then read it again, so that you might join those who flee the wrath to come, who take comfort from this, that there is a refuge, that Christ is an all-sufficient refuge for sinners, that his death is an all-sufficient ransom for sinners, that he is the refuge, this city of refuge that will stand through time to an endless eternity. For his city is a city that has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. And those that enter into that city will never be put out, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Without repentance. And we examine ourselves today. No day should pass without our examining ourselves. Are we among them? We look in the mirror of the Word and we see, is this repentance in our hearts? Is this grief for sin in our hearts? Is it showing itself in my walk and talk and conversation, my careful reading of the Word of God? Is there any word from heaven of peace and reconciliation, propitiation for sin? Is there any invitation? Is the invitation free to a sinner such as I am? Is it? To answer such questions at the throne of grace. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed One, look down upon us in mercy. Take away a hard, impenitent heart. Give a heart to fear, a heart to run thy precepts way before and in thy law rejoice, to be weary until we find a place of rest and sanity, and to be clothed at the feet of Jesus. Take us to our homes in safety. Pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.